It is 4th of July, and I don't know if you know it or not, and believe me, this is not a political statement, but we don't have a king in America. Are you aware of that? There's no king. King George III pretty much took care of that. If he had been a little more responsive, a little more concerned about the needs of the colonists, there might not have been a revolution, but even if there had been a revolution, there might have been a king in America, but there is no king. There's something in the hearts of Americans that really resists the idea of kingship, right? It's almost impossible. I think it probably is impossible for us to imagine having a king in our society. But I don't know that that's merely just American. I think there's also something in our own DNA, in the what the Bible calls the flesh, for those who are believers, in the makeup of our own being, there's something that resists the idea that there is someone who is Lord over us, that there's someone who has authority over us, especially by virtue of just who they are, of how they were born, or the nobility in their background, that they would be exalted and have some right to be served and would have ultimate rule and sovereignty. That idea, just we resist that kind of instinctively, not merely as Americans, but just as human beings. There's something that we resist about that. And that's one of the reasons that Psalm 45 is so helpful for us, because if there's a bottom line message from Psalm 145, it's that, hey, you've got a king. There's a king, and he's not you. There's a king, and you have responsibilities to that king. There's a king who is not only king of the universe, but he's king of your life and everything in between. That's important news for us today. Because if anything, we are prone to forget that, to neglect it, to deny it, to manipulate it in some way so that it doesn't really affect the way we live. Should not be so. So open your Bibles, or for right now, what I want you to do is I want you to stand, and the words will be on the screen, and we're going to read responsively Psalm 145 all together. So parents, help your kids to either follow along in the Bible or watch the screens, and I'll be the leader, and you please respond as people as we read Psalm 145, a song of praise, a psalm of David. I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works, I will meditate.
They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness.
They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness.
The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love.
The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power. Let your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations.
The Lord is faithful in all his words and kind in all his works.
The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. You opened your hand, you satisfied the desire of every living thing.
The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works.
The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth.
He fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them.
The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy.
My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever.
And all God's people said, amen. 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 Please be seated. The first thing that strikes you about this psalm is it's almost embarrassing in its repetition. It's as though the psalmist can't come up with enough words, enough synonyms to describe the declaration of praise and the manifestation of praise and the display of praise and praise and worship and glory and honor. And then he talks about power and he talks about splendor and he talks about majesty and he talks about greatness and he talks about goodness and he talks about kindness and he talks about mercy and all of these things that it's almost like trying to take it in. Even as we read it together, it's like the proverbial trying to drink from a fire hose. There's just so much here. As the psalmist is overwhelmed with the glory of this great king. It's the reason I entitled the message today, What a King. What a King. And if nothing else, when we leave these walls today, I want us to, as we celebrate and are grateful for the goodness that God has given us in our land, I want us to remember that we have a great king that is far, far better than anything we'll ever know temporally. And he is a great king who cares. He's a great king who provides. He's a great king who's powerful. He's also a great king who is holy, who is righteous, who is just. And all of those components are crammed. They're packed into Psalm 145. The first thing you see is that our king, this king that we celebrate today, this king that we exalt, and the king that we exalt, this king is worthy. He's worthy. Look at the words there in the first three verses. It says, again, if you look in your Bibles, and parents, help your children as we humble ourselves before the word here. It says, I will extol you, not just my God, but my God is also my king. And I'll bless your name forever and ever. Why? Because it'll take forever and ever to really acknowledge the greatness of this God. And he goes on, ever and ever has to do with eternity, but then he says, every day I will bless you, right now, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. And of course, if you know your Bible, if you know the New Testament, that brings to mind the passage in Romans 11 where the Bible says, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable are his ways. And the first thing you find here as we think about the worthiness of the king is that the reason worshiping him and honoring him and exalting him is so awesome is because he is so awesome. If we catch a glimpse of the breadth and the majesty, the depth, the wonder, the infinity of our great king, then it fuels our worship, and that worship becomes a glorious experience. We are touched by it. There's a sense in which it moves us out of time and moves us into the realm of eternity, if I can say it that way. And our worship is awesome because this king that we serve is so awesome. And if our worship is perfunctory, if it's just shallow, if it's just routine and mundane, then the first thing to check is whether we've lost a high view of this king that we say we worship. Because when you begin to grasp just a glimpse, you begin to grasp the infinity of this great king who's worthy, it will affect your worship. Our king is worthy. Also, you see here, our king, he rules over all. That's kind of the nature of kingship. The king is, it's good to be the king, as sometimes said. He's the authority over all. He rules over all. And there's this acknowledgement of the breadth and the depth and the wonder of his reign in verses 4 through 9. Look at them again. Verse 4, we'll come back and look at it in a moment. Verse 5, it says, on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works, I will meditate. That's a pretty good thing to stop and think about. Just to devote your attention to the splendor of God and of his wondrous works. In verse 6, they, that is all of the people of the earth, they shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds. You see, he rules over all. His authority is over all the earth. There is no corner of the earth that is not under his sovereign sphere. I will declare your greatness. They, again, all of those of the earth, they shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy, watch this, is over all that he has made. The implication is everything is made belongs to him, and his goodness is over all of it. This is the fact that our king rules over all. And the overriding concept here is one of greatness. It's one of expanse. And it's repeated over and over again. This is the wonder of this great God, this absolute authority of the Lord God of Israel. And this is immediately difficult for us. There's a level in which, if we were really honest this morning, it's almost offensive. Because make no mistake, we're not talking here about some conceptual abstract idea that is removed from reality. This is not like our friends in Great Britain who have a queen, and they honor the queen, and they support the queen, and she's a figurehead in society and has some level of influence, but everyone really realizes there's no real power there other than just the power of representation. That's not the kind of king described in 145. This king really does rule over all. And even though everywhere we look, there's rebellion in the culture, there's rebellion everywhere, and in families, and in the economy, there's rebellion in our own hearts. We find rebellion when we get up in the morning and look in the mirror. That doesn't mean he's not the ruler. It just means there's a rebellion going on. He's still the king, and he still rules over all. This makes it difficult because we don't want to obey. We should think about what it means to say that God is the king. Because to say he's the king means that he's the Lord, he's the master, and it means we are subservient. We exist for him. Obedience is tough. Did any of you have to teach your grandchildren not to obey? It just seems to come natural in my family. I mean, just my little granddaughter in New Jersey, we were with her this week, and she looks like kind of a munchkin, kind of those minions, just as cute, just a little cute, waddles around and everything. And then her attitude comes out, and it's like, I do it myself. That's her attitude. Comes out of nowhere. Or as I often say, it comes from my daughter-in-law's side of the family is what I want to believe. It's inbred within us as aspect of our sinfulness. We are born in sin. No one has to train us or teach us to want our own way, to resist the authority structures in our lives that ultimately go up to the ultimate authority, which is the king who rules over all. And yet, even in that, even when we recognize it in our children, and it's easier to see in someone else, isn't it? But we see it in our own hearts. Look at what the text says. Even though there's this king who rules, look at what it says in verse 8. You wouldn't expect it. It says, this king, the Lord, is gracious and merciful. He is slow to anger. Aren't you glad? He's abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. This is unexpected, and this is where the tension shows up. And the tension is it underlies the words of this psalm, but the tension is, it's rooted in the question of how can a holy God be so kind and gracious to sinful rebels like us and still be holy? How can he see the way we consistently choose our own way and yet love us and graciously serve us and care for us and ultimately, as we know from Scripture, sacrifice for us that we might be made righteous? How can God do that? That's the tension that abides in the psalm. It's that tension between grace and truth. It's the holiness of God and yet the love of God that coexist together. So there's evidence here of gospel truth, of good news truth in what we call the Old Testament. Then in the context of God's faithfulness to himself, he initiates kindness to his people Israel who were under his covenant. And he does the same thing to us today through Jesus, his son. He's the king. His kingship is resisted by all of us, and yet he finds a way to still love us. That's the great mystery. One more thing I should mention before I move on, because it's an important in the context of the life of our church, and especially on a morning like this, a family worship morning. Look at verse 4 one more time. The psalmist says, one generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. John Piper says this way, God doesn't drop a brand new Bible out of heaven for every new generation. But God expects us to pass along the truth. And we are in that process. We sit here this morning singing the songs of the gospel, holding a Bible in our laps, gathering together as the church, living together, doing life together as God's people in Christ Community Church. The reason that's real is because we stand at the end of a long chain of generations that fulfilled this verse. Generations that commended the works of God to the next generation and they declared mighty acts. And the perfect metaphor for this is to think about in track and field a relay race. I don't know if you ran track and field when you were a kid. I was the manager of the track team. But anyway, I never know why that gets a laugh. But anyway, I was the manager. But even as a manager, I recognize that the most critical time, the most critical moment of any track meet is that moment when in a relay, when one leg is shifting to another, and there's the passing, what, of the baton. And you know what it's like, if you've ever seen it, to see that thing drop. Or to see a step get missed. And it, the loss of momentum, and subsequently the loss of the race. And the metaphor for you and for me is that we have been given the baton by those who have come before us. Many of them ineffective, perhaps many of them ineffectual in many ways, and yet still God was gracious to, through their lives in some way or another, get us the baton, and now he calls you and me, all of us, he calls us to move forward and to hand off the baton to the next generation. This is the way God works and manages his truth. This is what God does. I wonder if our children get this. I wonder if they recognize this. I wonder if we demonstrate this kind of confidence in our great God, to where we are so confident in the absolute authority of God and his greatness and his goodness that our children pick it up. This is one of the reasons we wanted to do this kind of worship service, because if nothing else, your children need to see you humbled under the word of God. I hope you were singing. I hope your children come to worship and see everyone singing and then look at you and wonder, I wonder why mom and dad don't sing. Everybody else sings. Because it's important for children to see this. It's part of declaring the greatness of our God to the next generation. I've got a little grandson. He was they lived with us briefly about 4 or 5 years ago, and he was in the car with Christy, and it was just the two of them, and she heard him say, "Please move the sun. The sun is in my eyes. It is too bright. Please move the sun." So she's driving along, and she kind of ignores it. "Please move the sun. The sun is hurting my eyes. Please move the sun." So finally she says, "Jack, sweetie, I can't do anything about the sun. In just a moment, we'll turn, we'll go in a different direction. The sun won't bother you." He says, "Grammy, I wasn't talking to you. I was talking to God." And he believed at that young age that God was powerful enough to do that. And you know what? God is powerful enough to do it, had God chosen to do so. Really, the joke's on us, because we think that's funny. He had this confidence. The baton had already been passed to him of the greatness of our God. And that's what God calls us to do. It's one of the reasons we celebrate and exult in and exalt his kingship today. So would you join us in that? Just stay seated, but sing with us. Lift your voices as we acknowledge how good and how great our God is. Sing together. This text tells us that our King is worthy and that our King rules over all. It also tells us that our King rules over all in power. It's not just that he rules, but there's an emphasis on his power, his greatness, his awesomeness. Look at what it says, beginning verse 10. "All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom." That's the weightiness and the wonder of it. "And they will tell of your," there it is, "power to make known to the children of men your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom." How's that for power? It'll never wear out. "Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations." This is how powerful our King is. There's no end to his kingdom. It will never wear out. He'll never grow weary. No rebellion will ever ultimately last. And we've seen it through the course of history as civilization after civilization has exalted itself, sometimes been blessed by this God, this King, and yet ultimately the civilization, the culture exalts itself and ends up crumbling and falling. Some of us fear that that's what's happening to us today in our culture. But his kingdom will never end. Notice the contrast. In verse 10, there's vertical praise there. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. So that's acknowledging to God his greatness, to the king how great he is and his power. But then look at what verse 10 says. They, that is those of the earth, they shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power. That seems to be a horizontal kind of telling. So we praise God vertically, but there's also a praising of God for the sake of the others who listen, for the others who look on. It's vertical, it's horizontal, both. And this is the singing of his great power. His power is merely a fundamental aspect of his genuine godness. Let me just be real basic about this. Do you believe that God is God? Do you believe he's able to do what he says he can do? Do you believe he's able to do what the Bible says he's done? This is such a great challenge for us today because more and more we're going to be considered marginalized and somewhat on the fringes of society if we really believe the Bible says what it says. This has already happened in issues of creation. It becomes more and more difficult to find churches that believe what God says about creation as opposed to the theories of macroevolution and naturalism. And the historical aspects of the Bible, if you read through church history, especially recent church history in the last 200 years, what you'll find is the driving force behind the development of theological liberalism was the desire to explain away the miracles of the Bible to a skeptical mind. As though God were not really God. As though God cannot do what he says he can do. As though God is not truly God. And so consequently, we have a domesticated God, a kind of vanilla, a kind of a leveled out, lowest common denominator God that's basically like a household God that we pray for and we hope for good things when we have trouble. But the idea that this is a God who could stop the sun, who could raise the dead, who could split the sea, that's too far out for us. Because after all, we're sophisticated people in a natural world. It reminds me of the story, you've probably heard me tell this story before, of a little boy. It was his first day at Sunday school. He'd never been to Sunday school before. And afterwards, he was gathered with all of his extended family. He'd been drugged to Sunday school by his extended family. And so they're at the dinner table. And so someone said to little Johnny, tell us about the Sunday school lesson. And he was kind of quiet and reserved and reticent to say anything. And they pushed him a little more and said, no, really, tell us, what did the teacher talk about? And he finally started, he said, well, she told us about when the children of Israel and Moses were at the Red Sea and they were trapped there with the Egyptian army behind and all of the mountains on the side and the Red Sea in front of them. That's all he said. So they pushed him a little more. They said, well, what did the teacher say about that? And he was quiet for a moment and he said, well, General Moses didn't really know what to do, so he got on ComSat and he called headquarters and he asked for some artillery cover, and so some fighter pilots came over, they bombed the Egyptians, and there was anti-artillery bombs that they, and mortar shells that they flew in, and then they built pontoon boats, and they got the pontoon boats in the river, and as they got on the sea, and as they got in the pontoon boats, and all the people began to cross, then they sent a nuke, and the nuke took care of the Egyptian army and wiped them out. And everyone was kind of quiet. You could just hear the tinkling of glasses, you know, and China. And finally, the mom said, now, Johnny, that's not really what the teacher said, is it? And he said, no, but if I told you what she said, you wouldn't believe me either. And isn't that true? Isn't that the world in which we live? That God spoke through Moses and divided the sea to the extent that the ground was dry, and perhaps as many as 2 million people walked across on dry ground. You say, well, do you really believe that happened? Let's start here. I believe God is God. Because if you believe God is God, then all these other questions go away. But if you don't believe God is God, then I don't know. I guess it didn't happen. But why are we here? If God's not God. This is the king who is great in power. And this king, his power, he loves to demonstrate his power, and he loves to demonstrate his power at the moment of our weakness. That's what he did at the Red Sea. There was no hope. The Egyptian army behind, and God knew that it would happen. There's a sense in which God ordains these kinds of things to where the army is there, the mountains are on the side, the sea is there, and their only hope was in the power of their God. God loves that kind of thing. And God loves to do that in your life. and you need to trust him and believe that even in your deepest and darkest circumstances, in your most difficult times, God is working his purposes, and perhaps he wants to show, if you feel like you're weak and unable and helpless, that is the very moment that God is eager to show up and demonstrate his power. Now, we've talked about this declaring God's power. And some of you would ask, well, if God and his kingdom are so powerful, then why isn't it just self-evident? Why do we have to talk about it? Why do we labor to prove it? Why are there apologetics? Why do we have to argue about creation and those things? I mean, if God is really God, why doesn't he just prove it to anybody? I love it when people ask that question. Thank you for asking, by the way. Because you play right into Romans chapter 1. You open Romans 1, and Romans 1 says this: the power of God is clearly seen, and everyone recognizes it. But in sin, they shun it. They push the truth away. And seeing the creation, they prefer to worship the creature rather than the creator. And they exchange the truth of God for a lie. That's exactly what happens. That's the rebellion that we're talking about. God has demonstrated himself as the great king. He has given evidence all around. And the choice of the rebels as they look at the evidence is to say, no, I think we're God. Professing themselves to be wise, they become fools. God's power is denied. And that's what makes the next point so astounding. Because God is this powerful, this authoritative God who sees over all things, who is able to accomplish anything, and he rules over all, and he has revealed himself in creation, and yet people push against it and rebel it and deny it. And what does he do? He meets their needs. The sun came up this morning. You woke up this morning. You were able to bring home a paycheck this week. And if you weren't, God will still find a way to meet your needs. God is good. That's the next reality that we have in this text. It's not just that our king rules over all in power. That might be a terrifying idea. Absolute power corrupts, right? At least we've heard that. But our king rules over all in power, but he also rules over all in goodness. Not just power, but in goodness. I mean, look what the text says. Pick it up in verse 13, the middle of the verse. It says, the Lord is faithful in all his words and kind in all his works. The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand. You satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. That's not a typical earthly king. An earthly king rules so that his own needs are met. But God, who is absolutely sovereign, cares about the needs of his subjects. He is good. This is what the theologians call common grace. It has nothing to do with whether you're going to heaven or not. It has nothing to do with whether God has declared you innocent or not. It just means that God is kind to his creation. And he is mercifully kind, because to rights, we wouldn't expect the rest of the afternoon. Don't ever ask God for your rights. You get that, right? Don't ever demand your rights from God. Because in his awesome power and holiness and infinite purity, we've offended him enough since we rolled out of bed this morning to deserve his punishment. Yet he is good to his creation, and he meets the needs of his creation. Smack in the middle of all this unrighteousness, in this falling short, in this pushing away the truth, in this denial of everything that he demonstrates in creation, God meets the needs, not just of the believer, but of all people. Listen to what the Bible says in James 1. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father. Jesus said these words, you know them. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Now, I will grant that the birds aren't rebels the way we are. But the implication that Jesus is giving is that the Father will meet all the needs of his creation. He is a good God. And what good news this is. Because if our king were only powerful, and especially we in our guilt, we'd have no recourse, no hope. But what we see is that even for guilty people, God is kind and gracious and good. And then for us that know Jesus through the gospel, he's even more. And we'll talk about that in a moment. But let's worship him for being good. He is a good, good father. Most of you probably know this song. Would you stand and let's sing it together? Good, good father. And praise him, not only for his power, but for his goodness to us. Be seated. Our King is worthy. Our King rules over all. Our King rules over all in power. He rules over all in goodness. And as we've just sung, our King rules over us, his own, in mercy. Or you could say in grace, or you could say in love. The psalm so far has been kind of broad and kind of general. It's the kingship of God over all creation and his kindness to the earth. But in verse 18, it gets more personal. Do you see it there? It says, "The Lord is near to all who call on him." That's a separate category. All who call on him, to all who call on him, do you see it? In what? In truth. He fulfills the desire of those who, what? Fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them. And then in the next verse, it talks about those who love him. You see, for those that are his own, in Israel, for those who were truly believers, for you and I, if we've trusted his son Jesus as Savior, for us, he rules over us in mercy. This is our King. It's a kindly rule. It's a gracious rule. Why would we not trust him? He gave the life of his son that he might save us. He's proven that his sovereignty and his authority is good and gracious and kind. And he is a strong refuge. We've talked about this over the last several weeks. I've become so impressed by it that for us to have a refuge, it must be a strong refuge or it's meaningless. And the tendency in so many of our hearts and lives is to have such a shallow and silly view of God. It's such a superficial view, such a light, kind of casual view of God, that view of God will not sustain you in the storm. We need a fortress, a God of greatness, a God of power, indeed a God of goodness, the kind of God we've talked about from Psalm 145. And this is good news, that he rules over us. Those of us who are his own, he rules over us in grace and mercy. And let me just conclude by saying that this is the reason we exist. The only reason we're still here, the reason that he's gathered us together in gatherings like this called the church, the reason we exist is to declare and display his greatness as King. To put this on display. This is why we're here, to share this good news that this great authoritative King who rules over all, even though we have lived in rebellion to him, he will forgive us and embrace us and adopt us and make us his own and give us a purpose in living. We're here to see lives changed. We're here to see marriages put back together. Our great King does that. We're here to see young families equipped through the Bible to face the pressures of life. Our great King does that. We're here to see older folks find new energy for life and ministry because our great King does that. We're here to experience students finding a place to belong and to grow and to love and to mature in the faith. And our great King does that. We're gathered together to find people who minister and serve in ways they never dreamed. They didn't realize they were equipped to do, because that's what our great King does. He is worthy. He rules over all. He rules in power and goodness. But for us, he rules in grace and mercy and love. So to wrap it up, look at verse 20. There's a promise here, but there's also a warning. And that's the way it happens with God. What is a warning for some will be a promise for others. We find it all the way through the Old Testament. When it talks about the coming of the Lord, for those that are wicked and those that are not in right relationship with God, it's a time of terror and warning. But for those who are in relationship with God, it's a time of hope and a time of deliverance. And you find the same thing in verse 20. Look at it, both of them together. The Lord preserves all who love him. Is that you? I mean, do you really love him? Do you love his authority? Do you love his power? Do you love submitting to him in your life? Do you love acknowledging that he is God over all? The Lord preserves all who love him. Or are you in the other category? All the wicked he will destroy. Are you standing in your own righteousness? Have you willfully stiffened your back and your neck and said, we will not have this one rule over us? Be careful. You are those he'll destroy. And by the way, when you think about this great king that we've talked about and all the wonders and all of his kindness in spite of the rebellion against him, you recognize why offending him is so serious. People are skeptical that a loving God would condemn people to suffer eternally. And yet when you begin to recognize the grace of this great God, how awesome is his holiness, how wonderful is it that he rules over the earth and he's so kind to people that continually rebel against him, then you begin to get a sense of the appropriateness of eternal punishment. And this lays upon us a sense of urgency and passion, because here's the way that he wants the message to get out. He demonstrates his glory in creation, but he demonstrates his gospel in broken people. And that's the reason we're here, to declare that he's our great king, that he's a king of power. He's also a king of goodness, and he can be, to any who will receive him, a king of grace. Your takeaway today is verse number 21. I can't come up with anything better than that. Look at it with me. In fact, if you find your Bibles and look at it again, read it with me. Psalm chapter 145, the last verse, verse 21. Let's read it together as a commitment. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. I imagine that our lives would look different this week if we lived that verse. If we determined to let our mouths speak the praise of the Lord, this great king who rules over all, who is worthy, who rules with power, who rules with goodness, and who rules in our lives with grace and mercy. If we speak his praise this week, and we desire that all flesh bless his holy name, our life would look different Monday through Saturday. And what a time it would be coming back on Sunday morning to praise his name together. This is our great king. What a king he is. Let's stand and worship. Father, thank you that you rule over all. You rule with power, with goodness. Thank you that you rule in our lives with grace and mercy. We lift your name now as we're dismissed. We lift your name as we sing, that you are a great king who is mighty to save. This is our greatest gift, our greatest blessing. For we could not save ourselves. We needed one to do it for us. And in the person of your Son, you were willing to save us. And you are mighty to do so. You are powerful to do so. We give you praise, and may we do so not just today, but through all of our lives. In Jesus' name.